We had gotten all the way down to chapter 12. We have gotten down to verse 20. You know, I'll always be grateful to the seminary because one of the things they taught me was to always interpret in context and to always consider all the other factors that had to do with the one who was speaking and be able to relate it to anything that had to do with him. And this is very useful when it comes to understanding certain things in the scripture that seem to be kind of, well, I wonder why that happened. In verse 20, I remember we're drawing close to the end of Jesus' ministry, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, these were Greeks, non-Jews, and they had come up to the feast to worship. Now, one of the things about the ministry of Jesus that is very pointed, Jesus said that he was not sent to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. Now, that does not mean that Jesus didn't care as much for the Gentiles, or he didn't. But it was God's plan from the beginning, even though God knew it would fail, to at least give his chosen people, Israel, a chance to evangelize the world. And what was desired was that the Jews, who hadn't been evangelizing the world, who hadn't been telling people about their Messiah, they had turned inside to themselves and were more concerned with their own ritualistic practices and their own self-righteousness than they were with the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to go out and win people to their belief that the Messiah, their God, was coming and that they needed to repent. When Jesus came, he came to Israel because Israel had been given this commission. But Israel refused him. But he offered it to them first. What did he offer them? The kingdom of God. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He offered them the kingdom. He said, "Here I am, the Messiah. Now I want you to evangelize the world. Receive me, and we'll win the world." But Israel refused. John said in the first chapter, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So finally, here we are at the end of his ministry. He's about to be arrested and crucified, and he knows it. And all of a sudden, a bunch of Greeks show up. Jesus only went out of the nation of Israel for one little brief spurt up along the Phoenician border. I'm not sure he had any contact with the Gentiles there or not, but he did have contact with some Gentile women during his ministry, a woman. But here's the first time that a bunch of non-Jews have shown up to worship him. That was the signal to Jesus, I believe, from his Father, that it was time. Or if it wasn't a signal from his Father, he just knew it. But now, for the first time, the Gentiles were starting to come to him, and he was not sent to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. So here's what he said. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Now Jesus, when they told him this, made this comment. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" He said, this is something that was supposed to happen at the end, and now it's happening, and now we will turn to the Gentiles. And this was the reason that Christ had established the local New Testament church. Those right there with him were going to be the instrument that he would use to evangelize the world. There's a lot of hyper-evangelism, and a lot of people get all excited about getting on fire for Jesus. And quite frankly, this country's been swept away with it, and many of our pastors have been swept away with it. If you'll just preach and teach the Word of God, tell them who Jesus is, tell them what he's done for you, and simply let it rest at that, and I think the Lord will be able to use that a whole lot better than some high-pressure technique where you force children down an aisle, where you lead people to repentance through continuous badgering whether they want to or not. He said, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He organized the church to replace the nation of Israel. The church is a separate entity. Each one is local and visible. But make no mistake about it, each local New Testament church is a temple. And in each local New Testament church, the Spirit of Christ dwells, just as God's Spirit dwells in the temple. And make no mistake about it whatsoever, that God has chosen the local church to go out and let the world see by their conduct, their actions, and by their testimony that they have a Savior, that the Savior is the head of their church, He's the foundation of it, and He's the Savior of their life. So Israel lost the commission. It was taken away. Now it will be restored in the millennial reign, and Israel will once again go forth, and this time they will teach and preach all over this earth about this Messiah who has returned and is living in the temple in Jerusalem. But here's where it all started, and here's what everything is based on, and here's the reason you're saved. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, that means a kernel of wheat, fall into the ground, it abideth alone. He said, if I don't die, he said, I'll just end up being one man. But if I die, I will come to live in many other men and many other women, and I will produce them from my death. Whenever you plant a kernel of corn, the outer hook, a kernel of wheat, the outer section breaks away. But there comes up a brand new plant. He was the firstborn of many. And because of his death and his planting in the earth and him being resurrected by the power of God, look how much fruit he's brought forth. Not a single one of you here, or certainly myself, or any other human being on this earth that is saved, would be saved if he hadn't died for our sins. Even the high priest, who was lost undoubtedly and probably ended up in hell, even he said, know ye not that it is expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perisheth not? I think sometimes it's very important to look past your own wants, your own desires, your own fetishes, your own likes and dislikes, and to look upon this man who never disliked anybody, not even Satan, who never disliked anybody, but died for everybody. And for those who receive him, they have a very special life waiting for them in heaven, and they have a Savior living in them forever. This next verse of Scripture is one that sometimes people take and try to whip everybody into a fanatical frenzy and say, you need to surrender your whole life to Jesus. They really whip into it. Makes a lot of good emotional sound. What this is talking about is after you receive this risen seed, this risen Savior, what are you going to do with your life? I know sometimes you probably get irritated. I'm always preaching about being faithful in church. And maybe you're always feeling guilty about it. What is your life? I mean, just what is it? According to the Bible, it's what you eat, what you drink, mother-daughter relationship, daughter-father relationship, where you live, what your hobbies are, where you work, what you buy, what you sell, what you build. How much of your life have you given to the Lord? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, surely you can't expect us to come to church all the time. Can you tell me why not? Can you stand up before God and say, well, I feel like that's right. We're not to heaven. We're talking about how much of your life is going to be redeemed such that when you're in heaven, you will forever manifest before all assembled there that you gave up this life for Christ. It doesn't ask a whole lot. You don't have to get out and knock on every door in town. You don't have to be a hyper evangelist. You don't have to be sinless. You can confess your sins, and He will forgive your sins. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I know a lot of church members who hate their life in this world. But they always keep looking for happiness. Somehow, some way, they're going to find happiness in this life. Your husband's going to die. Your wife's going to die. Your children may be killed in tragic accidents. They may go up and do things that don't please you. You may have something in your heart and in your life that's a whole lot more important to you than God. So, how much of your life do you want to keep? This isn't talking about the saving of a life. It's not talking about that instant in time when you repented of your sins, came to Christ, and were saved. This is talking about how much of your life you're going to give to Him. I mean, what is your life? Can't take it with you. Your house, your car, whatever it is that you place such great value on, you can't take it with you. And yet, I know people who really hate this life. They don't like their job. They don't like people. They don't like this. They don't like that. And they hate this life. Some of them even kill themselves. They hate it. But they keep looking for happiness in it. When they can't find that happiness, they are so depressed and dejected that sometimes they take their own lives. But most of them usually whimper through life, unhappy, undirected, out of God's service, blaming God for some of their own problems. When all God asks them to do is just be faithful to Him. God doesn't ask you to live above sin. He asks you to try, but He knows and you know you can't. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong with surrendering part of your time out of that tremendously busy schedule you have to just come and worship God? You can give me all your excuses and I'll accept them. And I'll believe them. And I won't jump on you. You say, well, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. I had to do this. I had to do that. I had to do this. I had to do that. I'll accept them. And so help me. I won't click it over in my mind and say, ah, that's not true. I'll just accept it. But I'm not going to be your judge. And when you stand before the great white throne of judgment, and when I stand there, I'm going to have to answer the question before the Lord. How much of your life did you give up? What could you have done? Well, I can think of a lot of things that are a lot more pleasant than pastoring. You have to deal with people's emotions. You have to deal with their imaginations. You have to deal with what they think and what they suspect and what they say and how they feel. I liked it a whole lot better when all I had to do was put out a weather forecast. At least my carnal man did. That was a whole lot easier than this. A whole lot easier. Every one of you has feelings and emotions. And every one of you express them to yourselves and to one another. And a pastor has to deal with all that. So, quite frankly, what have I given up? Well, now that I'm here, I don't think I've given up anything. I think I've gained everything. But I hate the things of this world. I hate the perversion, the lesbianism, the homosexuality, the young generation seeking out stars, movie stars as their example, seeking out multi-million dollar baseball players, football players as their role models. I hate the way that our churches have been commercialized and turned into commercial facilities that have programs that will be sufficient to accomplish the Lord's goal, as though the Lord needed it. He's never needed anything but his work. I don't like this life. I love my wife, love my kids, love you. But this life, nah. No. When we're young, we love life. And it's not just because I'm old. It's because I've come to understand the Word of God, and I've come to understand what it means to just start doing what God wants. I started when I was about 38. It's been a rough and rocky road, but I must say that by the Spirit of God, that was the smartest decision. That was the best decision I ever made, to do what God wanted. And I've been repenting every day, ever since, of everything, and trying to fight against sin in my own life, and pastor a church full of people that have sin in their own lives. It's a confusing, amazing situation, but nevertheless, it's there. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Those men that followed him were ragtail fishermen, but they followed him. They weren't the best educated people in Israel. They were often reminded of that by the scribes and Pharisees. And did they have problems? Did they have problems? They were just as big a sinner as you and I are. You know, sometimes when I say that to you, I wonder in your mind what flows through them. But I don't want to know. I wonder if you think, well, I'm not a great sinner like he's talking about. Oh my, you're in worse shape than the rest of us who we are. But the matter is, let him follow me. They followed him. Now, here's the motivation for following Jesus. It's called faith. What is faith? Well, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, I'm saved by faith. And I'm kept by faith. And I'm removed from the condemnation of God. And yes, I'm going to heaven. What good is your house going to do you in heaven? What good are the possessions you have now going to do you in heaven? What good is your wife going to do you in heaven? What good is your husband going to do you in heaven? What good is anything you've got now going to do you in heaven? What good will it do? This is for 1,000 years and forever. Don't you believe this? That's what I've tried for 30 years here. Don't you believe this? They followed him. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. That's talking about in his immediate vicinity, immediate presence. You know what this kind of reminds me of? I've told you this story before. This is one of Mother Michael Murray's old stories. About this young preacher that said to me, Brother Michael Murray, you shouldn't talk about, just come right out and talk about a burning hell and a lake of fire. What you need to do is call that a Christless eternity. He said, if you'll tell people if they aren't saved and trust in Jesus, they're going to have a Christless eternity. And I thought about it. I didn't jump him. But I went home that night and I got to thinking, if I stand up here and tell a lost person you're going out into a Christless eternity, what good is that? They're already without Christ, and they like it just the way they are, and they just love not to have him around. Now let's shift gears. The real motivating factor in a person's life is based on the degree of faith that they have in what the Lord has to say. He said that if you'll follow him, you'll get to be in his immediate presence in heaven. That was written by Jesus, actually in this case by John, and the ones that heard it were the disciples. They'd followed him for more than 3 years. How faithful were they? They stayed with him continually. They were sinners just like we are. They did some things, quite frankly, maybe we wouldn't even do. They wanted to sit on his right hand, his left hand. They were jealous of one another. They were envious. They had all the different attributes. But they had one characteristic that the Lord loved. They followed him. And where I am, there you may be also. Each one of us needs to wake up. And if you think I'm talking to each one of you personally, you're right. Myself included. We need to wake up and ask ourselves, do we really believe all this? Do you really believe the Lord's coming back? Do you really believe he's going to reign for 1,000 years? Do you really believe there's a great heavenly city, 3/5 the size of the United States? Do you really believe you're going to live somewhere else for 1,000 years in a new body and then forever in an eternal age? Do you really believe that if you'll follow him, you can be in his immediate presence? It's a question of depth of belief. But I told the story eternity for a reason. Why don't some people follow the Lord? Well, what does the scripture say? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ in the local church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Why don't some people come to church and worship God that are members? Because they don't like to be in his presence all that much now. And coming to church is a duty, a responsibility, something they have to get off their back. It's not something they do to worship God. It's not something they do to learn the things of God so they can become closer to God. It's not so they can grow spiritually. They can go to a church for 30 years and still exhibit the same backbiting, the same unhappy, the same distraught personalities as the first day they started attending. Now, if you think that that's for somebody else, it's for me, and it's for you. And if it makes you mad, you're just going to have to get mad. And I hope you get glad. But we don't have a whole lot of time. And pretty soon all this is going to be left behind us. And we're going to be in a heap of trouble. And we're going to have to face it. And all I'm encouraging you to do is to make up your mind as to how much you believe all this. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He said, behold, I come unto you quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And that reward lasts for 1,000 years and then forever, for all eternity. There's a tremendous city, the heavenly Jerusalem. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he told about the great city. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his works will be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Blessed is he that keepeth my commandments. And then he talks about walking in a city with him, 3/5 the size of the United States. That's forever. Pretty soon you're not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. And we're going to be somewhere else forever. We are spiritual fools if we do not follow Jesus after we're saved. If all you want out of life is to live, be miserable, and die, the Lord will let you have it. But if you'd like a little bit of heaven on the way to heaven, then wake up and start serving God and his church and quit leaving it to everybody else. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I would never have been saved if the spirit of this man, the Paracletos, one called alongside, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If the spirit of this man, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, had not drawn me to him, I would be headed straight for hell, would have no idea what this meant, would not be up here preaching, and would be living a hellacious life separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I not only owe everything to the Lord, I even owe the fact to him that he had to draw me to him, because I was not capable of approaching him. And when he opened my heart, he allowed me to receive him as Savior. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What they thought was that the Messiah would return, would come, and he would be in a physical body. And he would be like Adam. And he would never die. He would not suffer physical death. And he would sit on the throne of a physical kingdom. And he would be their king forever and ever and ever. What they did not realize was that Jesus Christ, as the living Son of God, had the Spirit of Almighty God dwelling in him in all his fullness. And God intended for a kingdom on this earth to be made up of glorified beings, not of people in flesh. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For that he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You know, walk while you have the light. This is the only chance you get. This is one time around. You know that beer commercial, grab for all the gusto you can get. You only get one time going around. It's true, you only get one time going around, but you better grab for all the light you can. You better let God start enlightening you and your heart. You better start being interested in the things that have to do with God and not in the things that have to do with what makes you happy or unhappy or depressed or undepressed. You better wake up and start trying to get as much of the light from the Word of God as you possibly can, because that's the way he communicates with you. Lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. A lost man seeks happiness in this world. He has no concept whatsoever of where he's going or what he's doing. And he does not have the Spirit of God. Can a lost man be happy in this life? Oh, he can be happy as a hog in sunshine. All he's got to do is get him the right strength. All he's got to do is make a lot of money. He'll find happiness. His brand of happiness. When he dies, he may say, slice the ham thin. But all his life, he may be well adjusted. May raise children. Love his children. They love him. And they all live happily ever after. He does it all in darkness. But you can't do that. If you try to walk in darkness when you have the light of Christ in you, you know which way you're supposed to go. You're supposed to follow him. And if you don't follow him, you're miserable. You bring your own misery on yourself. And then after things don't turn out right and everything seems to go wrong, then you blame God for it. I did this, I did that. Once you get enough of this light, You don't blame God for anything. You just get up in the morning, thank God you're still breathing. Thank God you've still got an opportunity to serve Him. But I'll tell you who the most unhappy man or woman is on the surface of God's earth. Somebody that plays a game with God. Faithful, unfaithful, off again, on again, gone again, fin again. And don't come to me. You're going to be angry about it, but don't come to me because you've inflicted the punishment on yourself. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. If you think the only light that God meant for you to get was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when you went to Him and He saved you, then you have a very high opinion of yourself. That's the height of conceit. Because there's so much light in this book that I will never find the depth of it here or in all eternity. And it's there. There's comfort, there's strength, there's love, there's compassion, there's all the things of God. Very few people today follow the Lord. Very few people are willing to put up with the inconvenience. They have to be mollycoddled. You have to treat them a certain way. If they get their feelings hurt, they sulk for a month. You have to treat them like children. You don't have to do that with children of light. They're tough. They can take it. They understand. And what they're doing not for their own self-edification, but for the glory of God that's in Christ Jesus. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide Himself from them. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Everywhere He went, He did miracles. He didn't do them to impress people. He did them to prove conclusively, I am who I claim to be. You can have full confidence in me. When I pray for Doc and for Brother Henry, for Sister Barnes, or anybody else on the prayer request list, I believe God still performs miracles in answer to prayer. Not in the laying on of hands or some man running around claiming he has the power to heal. But I believe God does that. And so I pray and wait to see what happens. If they die, I take that as God's answer. If they live or are miraculously healed, I take that as God's answer. If it's somewhere in between, I take that as God's answer. Now listen to me. If you haven't heard anything else, listen. I had a fellow tell me one time, Brother McElmurray, that way, God can never do anything wrong. And I said, you got it. And that's exactly right. Do you know what I trust in? I trust in God's judgment. I trust in God's wisdom, not just His healing ability. Everybody dies. Everybody. And even at the rapture, there's going to be an instantaneous change. What more do you want from God? He's given you a way where you can escape the condemnation of God by coming to Christ and asking Him to save you. And then He's provided a way for you to serve Him. So that when you arrive in heaven, you can have greater and greater and greater and greater joy, depending on the degree to how much of your life you surrender to Him. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You give your life to the Lord when you surround Him. If what I've said this morning made you mad, have I misinterpreted the Scriptures? Or do you have a personal vendetta against me? Why are you irritated? Don't be irritated at me. Get mad at God. I didn't die for your sins. He did. I wasn't resurrected for your justification. he was. I was called to preach the gospel. I was called to preach the truth. And I was called to bring people face to face with the Word of God. Don't get irritated. Just think about doing some changing in your life. And think about starting to do what you should have done a long time ago. Follow Jesus. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, the arm of the Lord has been revealed by these miracles. We now know who he is. We know where he is. We know what he's done for us. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your works. What he wants is your life. And he wants to be the major part of it. That's something we ought to think about. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning thanking you for the amazing grace that's in your Son. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious word and for the things that it does in our hearts and in our lives. I thank you for the light that's shone in our hearts and made us aware that in Jesus we're removed from the condemnation of God and never have to fear eternal damnation in hell. But Heavenly Father, I thank you also that you put your church down here for us to serve in and be parts of and to give to and to work in and to be faithful to you in service in it. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.